Amen. All right, everyone, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And last week we started off with what the title I gave was Fun with Family Names. We saw the difference in the two lines between the line of Cain and the line of Seth, that the line of Cain is generally looked upon as the children of this world. And just because you are not walking with the Lord doesn't mean that you don't have talents and you don't have the ability and energies to create stuff and make money, because we know you do. God does not take back his blessings on us. The callings may be if you don't follow him. Of course, he says, if you do this, I will do this. But we saw the two different lines between the family of the world, which is represented by Satan, and the family of Christ, which is represented by Seth and the line that the Messiah came to. And we end it there. And now we're getting into a part of Scripture that is highly debated. There are three different viewpoints in this, but we're going to take the time to look at these viewpoints, and then I'm going to give you my own. I'm going to give you a bit of what scholars have said. I'm going to quote some of them, because we're trying to get a good understanding of what this Scripture is telling us in this time, what Moses is trying to tell us and relate to us, not only us, but the people at that time. So we're going to start off in chapter 6, verse 1. And I don't know if anyone's watching at home. This is my disclaimer that is going to basically be a rated R portion of this. We are going to talk about demonology. We're going to talk about sex and demons and how that relates to us right now in the natural. And is it possible? And some of you and all of you probably here are familiar with that. But it's just my word to anyone who's watching online who may, I don't know, be there and their kids are there as well, that we're going into some places that I guess are not talked about a lot, but they are greatly needed, and we need to talk about this. The Bible is amazing because it tells it like it is, and it forces you to deal with these subjects, which is a blessing, because it gives us a better understanding of the world we live in and the world that we can't see and how it affects us. So Genesis 6, chapter 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, when we look at this scripture, there's three different viewpoints on this, and I want to start off by saying, when you're looking at the word sons of God in the Hebrew, the word is bene Elohim, and that's key that what we're going to talk about, these words right here and what it means, sons of God. So what does the sons of God mean? And the word again is bene Elohim. And the first thing is, when you look at scholars and when you look at the different viewpoints, there are three viewpoints. There's a couple of others, but these are the three main ones that people see when they're looking at this portion of Genesis. And the first one is that it is the line of Seth. And the daughters of... Technology. There you go. The line of Seth is the sons of God, and the daughters of men come from the line of Cain. Now, the sons of God, like I said, they believe that it should be translated godly sons. It's a little bit different. But of course, if you did that, you would be changing what the word means, Bnei Elohim. And it refers again to the godly descendants of Seth. And we just got through that when we read the genealogies right there. The daughters of men were the worldly women. They were ungodly. They're the descendants of Cain. And what the argument is that these sons of God married with the daughters of men, and they corrupted the line. And then spiritually and physically, they were corrupt. Now, we could look at that and think, okay, that's a possibility, because we know the Bible does say we should not be unequally yoked. But does that really apply to where we are right now in the Bible? And we're going to look at that. Again, looking at what the word says, when it says sons of God, And we're looking at the beginning when it says, when men began to multiply. And that's a key right there, when men. Because the word men, or mankind, in verse 6:1, ha-adam, remember we talked about what Adam means? The word is ha-adam. And when you look at that word, it generally means, in the Bible, humanity and mankind. So what is that referring to? It's referring to the entire human race, not the line of Seth or the line of Cain. So it can't be that it's saying, okay, this point of view is it was a godly line. That's what it's talking about. So it can't, because of the word here, mankind, and in Hebrew it's ha-adam. You would be forcing the issue there. So it can't be that, right? So if the daughters of men is understood as ungodly descendants, like I said early, you're forcing this word ha-adam to be placed in an area where it doesn't fit. It's not being true to the text itself and what we're reading. And that's very important. And I think a lot of people who look at this portion of scripture and they say, no, what it means is it's the line or lineage. But we know as we read on what happens, everyone's gone. Noah, who goes in there, and his three sons. We also talked about the seed in us, that there is still the flesh or the evil part of us that will continue. So if you're looking at the words, and that's what we're looking at right now, it's not likely at all that that's what it means, because of the difference of the Hebrew words. So that's very important for us to look at, and we're going to talk about a little bit more why it is that people want to see this portion. And I think it's a lack, like I was talking to you earlier, a lack of a frame of reference. If you don't have any understanding or frame of references in the spirit realm, it's difficult for you to understand this. So that's one way of looking at it. And I'm going to bring some other scriptures on that may bring support to them, and we're going to see if it's in context or not that people use. And understand, when I was looking at this, I went through a lot of books, commentaries, the Hebrew Bible, the definitions of the words, and we're going to look a little bit into this. We're going to get a little technical because I think we need to fully understand this. So that's one way of looking at it. The second one, it was the mighty men who were demigods. They were part man and part God. So that's where another way is what the sons of God means. There, they also think that it was princes or rulers, and the daughters of men were commoners, inferior women at that time. One of the major supporting roles or supporting characters is the Babylonian epic of Gilgamesh. Anyone understand or remember Gilgamesh? So if you know who Gilgamesh was, in one of his writings or his tales, he says that he is the king, or the god king, and he has the right, or he has the first right, to have sexual relations with the new bride, the virgin bride. And then only afterwards, she can go to her husband. It's almost like a blessing or something like prima nocta. If you ever heard of prima nocta, it goes back to the English kings. Some say it never happened, but there is references to it, where the kings or the monarchy at that time would say, I will bless this union by sleeping with your wife. That is also going into the right of kings and then believing that they are ordained to be there. And we talked a little bit about this weeks and weeks ago. So this is the second way of looking at this. But the problem here, again, the phrase sons of God is nowhere in the Old Testament relating to royalty. So it cannot be that either. When you see sons of God, it's not Gilgamesh, or you look at, when you're thinking about ancient times, even when you're coming at the Roman Empire, all of them understand these stories. There is some truth to these stories, and you have to think about that. What is the truth? But as time goes on, it changes. They bring in Hercules, they bring in Zeus coming down to sleep with women and having demigods. Now, all of these stories come from somewhere. Now, this is why a lot of people believe that the Bible is fanciful and not realistic, because there are predatings, and they say, oh no, the story of Gilgamesh and the Babylonians, they had it before Moses did. But we have to understand that just because Moses was writing it at that time doesn't mean it didn't transfer. Remember how we talked about when it starts off, this is the genealogy of, or Adam and so on, and we came to the conclusion where you look at the viewpoints where it was either Adam, or you're going to see Noah or his family writing down the family history. We know that in today's times, totem poles that we are familiar with show family lineage. So this is probably what it is. The same thing is it's a family lineage. So the second one is not really supported in the Old Testament with the wording. It's never associated with kings or demigods or the way it is like the mighty men. The third one is the one we're going to be looking at as well. Angels marrying human women. There are two objections to this interpretation, and both of them are based on presuppositions. The one is the nature of angels, which is not supported in Scripture. In other words, that angels are without gender and therefore are incapable of cohabitating with human beings. Now, we know in the Bible that when angels come down, they're referred to as males. When people see them, they're looked upon as males, right? We see that in the Bibles when they always appear. So that's a presupposition that it can't be because they don't have any gender. So again, understanding that the sons of God as angels, people say, requires us to look at this narration not as historical, but mythological. That's the other part they're saying. Okay, if we say that, then we have to look at the story that we're reading right now in Genesis. It's not historical, it's mythological, because angels don't have flesh, right? And what does the Bible say about that? When Jesus rose, he said, "Touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood, like you see me here today." But if you're not looking at the context or understanding what he's saying, it can change you from something. And this is where we're going to get into the text and say, can spirits have flesh and bone, or can they take on a tangible form? That's what you want to think of. Jesus is saying a spirit doesn't have a flesh and bone, but we know that they come and take on some type of human form that has a substance. We saw that in the Garden of Eden. They were there with their sword, and if anyone came there, what would happen? They would get cut in half or burned to death. There is something tangible right there. That's because we don't understand it as flesh and blood doesn't mean it's intangible. There's planets, there's this. Who knows what they could be made of? So that is two of the objections, but it's a presupposition of our understanding of the spirit realm and what angels can do. There are several other lines that support this. The sons of God, nowhere else in the Old Testament, it's understood as angels. And I'm going to get to the places where this verse is, or this saying is only in the Old Testament, and it refers to angels only, which mean messengers in that. I'm going to cut some of this because I got to look at my time, and I'm going to have to go into my own experiences in this. So when you're looking at this and the offsprings and the union between the angels and women and the Nephilim, which was translated as giants, which we will have to deal with as well in that translation later on. Renowned mighty men of old. And we're thinking about this, of the sexual union between them and what happened. Would God destroy the world because women who were ungodly married godly men? Does that seem a reason why he would come down, as we're going to read, and say, man, this is going crazy. It repents me that I made this. We're going to talk about those wording later on. Would God do that? What about if women married kings? Would that warrant a destruction of the entire world or a resetting? Now, if that was the case, we all would have been dead a long time ago. God would have came back and destroyed everything, because when you look at what the world is, even before where we are right now, it was wicked throughout history, ups and downs all around. You read that in the Bible. So something different happened where the Lord is grieved in his heart to say a statement like that. What is going to grieve the Lord like that, right? Okay. So it seems like it's an unholy sexual union between angels and women. And that seems to be the best explanation of a judgment when it comes to a flood. And we're going to get into the details more. When we're looking at what the wording means and how we go into us being sons of God, because the Bible talks about that we are sons of God and that Israel is sons of God. They were adopted into it. You can look in Exodus, Hosea, Matthew, Romans, 2 Corinthians, and we're not going to go there. I'm going to take you to some places. He also adopted David in the royal lineage in 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, and ultimately the role of God as a savior to Israel. We're adopted in as sons of God, right? Christians, we are said to be sons of God, are we not? Where do we see that? We were made heirs to the kingdom of God. We can be called sons of God now. It's in Matthew, we're adopted. We're chosen in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. And we're destined to be conformed to his image, right? So we look at that in Luke, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians. But the thing is, when you're looking at the word angels, it is usually in the New Testament referring to the heavenly beings and the messengers in that. So when we look at ourselves as sons of gods, right, what does it take for us to become that? We have to be born again spiritually. So there's a key right there. We become sons of God when we're born again spiritually. What was lost in the Garden of Eden? The relationship spiritually, the closeness. Because God was still there teaching them stuff, showing them stuff. They were in essence, all right, this is what you do. Now I got to show you how to live under a fallen world. Again, my spirit will not always strive with man because he is flesh. His flesh separates us from God. We have the spirit that wars against the flesh. So you see the Bible coming together, and the apostles and everyone in the New Testament understood this. So you see what's being said here. I'm going to give you the exact expressions of the sons of God, and there are five times in the New Testament. And I'm going to give you also quotes from I got him right here, but he's a theologian, because I want you to have other opinions around, and then I'll give you, like I said, my own. So when you're looking at the expression sons of God, the first one is the introduction to Job. We're not going to go there. I'll read it to you here. And in Job 1:6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered or seen my servant Job? That there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.'" Now, here is an interesting thing. When you're looking at the people who claim that is a line of the Sethites and the Canaanites, you're going right here to Job, and we are privy to be open to the counsel of God. There's a reason for all this stuff. And we see what's happening. The sons of God, B'nai Elohim, present themselves before the throne of God. Now, it isn't a throne down here. Why? Because it says Satan was there as well. And there's a communication going on. So it's a spiritual place. It's the realm of God. It's the throne of God. Here it's showing you that Satan can still go before the throne of God. And we know that in the New Testament, that he is the accuser, Satan, of us, the brethren, who go, and he says, no, they shouldn't do that. They should, no, Lord, don't do it. We're going to also see his accusations when we go a little bit further in here, when we get into Jude. But what do you see here? You see that word, B'nai Elohim, sons of God. And where does it apply to? Angels, angelic beings in the council of God. Also in Job 2:1, you see it again. "And there was a day when the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan was also there among them," to present himself before the Lord. Now, once again, what is Satan doing? He's presenting himself to the Lord. Now, is that literal? Well, of course it is. It's not figurative. Because how would he present himself as an angel? He goes up and says, "I'm here." Now, for whatever, we're going to get into the book of Job after I'm done with this, so we'll keep a little bit of that later. So you see him presenting himself, and again, that word is there. So again, you're thinking to yourself, it can't mean the sons of Seth, because that word is stuck in this realm or this definition in the Old Testament. So where else is this word, the sons of God, mentioned? It is also in 38:7. And that read, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Now keep in mind, the subject here is the earth. God is putting Job in his place when he started complaining. But it says, "Tell me if you have understanding, Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? To what were the foundations fashioned? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the Bene Elohim, sons of God, shouted for joy. Now, when you're looking at one of the three that I showed you, the first one, they said it was the sons of Seth, and they use this as well. And they say, okay, well, it's a mistranslation. You're not reading it right. Because what they're talking about here is when they're saying in verse 6, or who laid the cornerstone, they argue that they're talking about Christ. But remember what I told you in this context when God is talking to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of what? The earth. The context is the earth. After Job is complaining about, man, I'm a good guy. Why did you do this to me? So you see that right there. They would say that this is talking about God, and the sons of God were talking about the creation of Jesus Christ, who was slain before the foundations of the earth. Now, this point of view comes from the people who believe that God made the angels in all of creation on the sixth day. Because we read and it says, on the sixth day he created the heavens and earth and everything that was in them. But once again, it's a presupposition that the angels were not already made because they're spirits. When you're looking at the creation time, it says God made the heavens and the earth. Now, what heavens did he create? We looked at the understanding of that a couple of months ago, and it was what? The universe. We understand that the universe can be one heaven. The lower atmospheres can be another heaven. God is in a different heaven, in a different realm. He's out of all this stuff. Therefore, if you think he was making the sons of God, where Adam is not called this. Adam is not called a son of God. He is called what? Dirt. Right? He is called Adam. That is your name. I've taken you there. Remember we talked about it. And that's where you're going to go. Because that is what you are. Your name is Adam. Your name is not the son of God. Because why? He was in the flesh. Now we have to follow the spiritual ramifications of this. Because Bene Elohim, we talked about what is born of the spirit is born of the spirit. And what is born of the flesh is born of the flesh. Here again, we see that it fits more to the third understanding of the scriptures. The next place we see it is in Daniel 3:25. And I'm going to read it here, and it says, "Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God, is like the Bene Elohim." Now, you guys know this. This is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they threw him in the fiery furnace. Now, you see that story. Who was this first guy? He was like the image of the sons of God. Here we have that word again. And who was the fourth guy? Was he immortal? Now, it was, of course, we say it's a Christophany. Some people say it was an angel or an angel Gabriel, an archangel came down there. Whichever one it was, it seems more like it was Christ because they're saying the Son of God. But that's not what we're debating right now or looking at. We're looking at what was called the Son of God, the spirit that was in there, the spirit that took form, was hanging out with these guys, took them out, and they didn't smell at all. So here's that word again. So as you're looking at these words, it seems highly unlikely unless we are forcing into the text something that does not exist, because we are uncomfortable with what the Bible is telling us. And that's, I think, a lot of people when they say that, because they're like, again, it cannot be. How can angels have sex with human beings? How is that possible? We'll talk about that later on. So let's go into more of a support for the third definition of our understanding. You can open your Bibles to 2 Peter 2. And we know that Pastor Tim is in 2 Peter right now, and he went through these scriptures. We're looking at it a little bit from a different standpoint, because we're seeing if these apostles lend any credence to what the author at that time or what Moses was trying to relate to us. Is it the third one or some of the other ones? It can't be the Kings, like we talked about. The Old Testament does not support that translation at all. It supposedly is possible, but when we saw, it can't be the line of Seth because of what I just said to you under this word that is only in the Old Testament and only refers to angels. So you guys there, 2 Peter 2, 1:10. So here's the support for what is going on and what they're relating this to. You there? All right. 2 Peter 2, we're going to start off at verse 1 just to read it. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, lay hold to some of these words, because he's doing comparisons. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Now here we're getting into it more. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, here he is referring to something right now. Where is he going to refer to it? But cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, or a preacher or a speaker of what is right, doing what is right, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Everyone was ungodly there. Here's the word again. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. So let's go back to verse 6 and think, who are them, condemning them? Remember, he's giving us examples here right now. What does he give us? He starts off by saying, these people who are destined to destruction, who's blaspheme, who have these three things in common. They have in common with what? Who did they have this in common with? Well, after his introduction and verse 1, he says who? Well, here's an example. God did not spare who? The angels who sinned. Them. Who's the second ones? The ancient world and Noah. Them. Who is it as well? The people in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's referring to these three examples when he's going back and saying these are these people are. Now, what does he use? Angels who have sinned. Well, what was their sin? What else would he be talking about other than the angels that we are looking at right now in Genesis? Now, we have to understand that we're not too prideful and arrogant and thinking that we may know more than them, but where else would he be speaking to? Where are the other angels if not the ones talking about in Genesis? Because these are the apostles talking about this, and what Bible did they have at that time that was not the Old Testament? It was their Bible, and they knew these stories. So you see the examples that he gives here. There's a positive, or there's two negatives here that he gives here. But he goes on to say this in verse 7. Here's the and here's another one. Well, let's take it back to verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. So you got an example ungodly. If you live this way, the same thing that happened to them is going to happen to you. He mentions this as an example. But he goes on to 7, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their unlawful deeds. And it goes on, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So it's talking about, what is he saying? Listen, this is what people do. They have a tendency to fall into this. They have a tendency to what? Listen to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. That's what the Bible tells us, right? And he says, don't worry about that. Even though this happens, God knows how to deliver the godly. And you see the example that he always has a remnant. So let's go now to a second example or a second reference that proves the third opinion of the book of Genesis. We're going to go to Jude And Jude is only one chapter, so Jude chapter 1. The letter of Jude. Just keep going, you'll find it. But because it's only one page, it's easy to skip. And you guys are all there, let me know. All right. We may or may not make this a part two. We'll see how time goes. More than likely, it's going to be a part two. Mm-hmm. So you guys there? No? Still looking? All right. So I'm going to start it off from, where am I? Verse 3. I think I got verse 3 here. It says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So you're contending for the truth. "For certain men have crept in unannounced." Here it is again, understanding that when you're looking at the book of Peter and the book of Jude, they both quote from the book of Enoch. And we're going to talk a little bit about the book of Enoch and its understanding today and how it became, or actually more things went into it that caused it to not be in the canons. It was in the canons before, but they took it out. If you ever read the book of Enoch, it's a lot too fanciful and it contradicts what the Bible says about certain aspects of salvation, the afterlife, the kingdom to come. So somewhere in there was things added to it and it became corrupt. You can look on that online. Another thing is interesting that in the end times, the Bible says that knowledge would increase in so many ways, right? You can find so much of this now where you can look at it and say, this guy, this portion, that portion, and discern for yourself through the word and say, I see it now. There's so much information out there that it can turn your brain and you can just lose everything. So you see that there's still the same thing in here. What? You have these men who have crept in. So they're both saying this and they're writing the letters to their churches and they're saying they crept in, the same thing, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the issue here? You're taking grace from the Lord. You're ungodly man and you turn the grace of God into lewdness. You're abusing the grace of God. God sooner or later is going to say enough. There's only so much God can take like anyone else. And when he says, that's all I can stand, I can't stand no more. It's not like Popeye. What's going to happen? We're going to have a new earth and a new heaven. So you see, it's the same thing being said here. And he says in verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this. Why would they once know this? Well, what were they reading? They were reading Genesis. That the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, and also reading Exodus, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and those who did not trust in the Lord, who did not listen, who did not obey. What are they talking about? What is he first bringing up as an example? The people, the Israelites who came out of Egypt, Moses went up to Mount Sinai. They, what happened? They've defiled themselves as they were up there. They built up a god. They had a calf with an idol. What does the Bible says? Behind every idol is a demon, a spirit, an angel. What else did they do? They had a large orgy. That's what we're reading about right now, right? So he's bringing this up. First example is, look it. He destroyed those people because they were wicked. They were idolatrous, sexual people. He goes on to verse 6. And, here it is, it's connecting it. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, when you're looking at the wording in Hebrew, when it talks about their proper domain, but left their own abode, speaking of their proper place in creation and leaving their own resting place or home. So what is he relating the Israelites to? Angels who did not keep their place and stay where they're supposed to stay. Now he goes more into detail. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. What are the similar manners? Have given themselves over to what? Sexual immorality and gone after what? strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of an eternal fire. So what is he saying? He's saying these people who are in hell or in Tartarus or in that fiery place where they're placed right now, all of these people, they're an example to us. Watch yourselves. Watch that you don't do what they did. And he brings in like manner, sexual immorality, going after what? Strange flesh. What is strange to humans? Man lying with another man, woman lying with another woman. It's an abomination. In the beginning, Jesus said, and he puts it down there when the Pharisees try to test him. He says, what is marriage? How should humans be? Have you not read in the beginning he made them male and female? Right there he says that's how it's supposed to be. He says it. So when you're looking at this, the strange flesh to humans is anything that is not the opposite sex ordained by God in marriage. Right? Now what is going on right now in this world that happened back then? What is strange flesh? Bestiality is on the rise. Homosexual union, transgenderism, you don't even know anymore. We've talked about this. All of that is corrupting the flesh and it's been corrupt before. Everything that's happening now has happened before because man has a tendency to repeat himself because he has that wicked nature in him. And you see what he's saying. You see how they're warning people, watch yourselves because you are prone to give in to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So he gives these examples. He gives those two examples. Generally, it's Sodom and Gomorrah. And where was I? Oh, no. And also, I lost my place. Also, Egypt. So he goes on in verse 8. He says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh. So they're defiling themselves in a similar way that the angels did. Reject authority, like the angels did, and speak evil of dignitaries, like the angels did. But how is that possible? Well, let's see, because he explains it. He says, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. And when you're looking at the word reviling in the Hebrew, in other words, talking bad in judgment towards Satan, saying, let me tell you something, you rotten, no good for nothing, Satan. I know, or whatever, you are wrong and all that stuff. He didn't say that. But what he said is, the Lord rebuke you, or rather, the Lord will bring correction to you in what you're trying to do. I don't have to lift my hand because God is here. So he says, these people, he goes on, he says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not understand. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them. Why? Because they go on in the way of Cain. What's the way of Cain? What did God warn Cain about? We talked about this, was it the week before last? He said, why is your face down? Why are you upset? Why are you angry? If you do right or you do what is good, won't you be accepted? But if you do what is wrong, sin lies at the door and is desirous for you. So he went in the way of not controlling his flesh. His emotions overtook him and he killed his brother. This, the Bible tells us, that in this flesh no good thing dwells. And that's a thing that we all have to remember. Without Christ, of course, where would we be? So you see how it's, they're going back to what? Genesis. And if they are not trying to go back to the angels and what happened back then we would ask, well, then what are they talking about? Where are they going to? How can it be the line of Seth? How can it be the line of Cain when you see Jude and Peter referring to them and giving examples? Also, again, that name that only is in the Old Testament that refers to angels, messengers of God, not like we are right now. How did we become messengers of God? How are we able to preach the gospel and truth? Because the Spirit is in us and revived and quickened our spirit. We become also spiritual sons and daughters of God, and our flesh will be made differently, whatever it's going to be. So what time is it right now, man? I think I can go a little bit more. The question may come up. Okay, and we talked about this. I'm going to bring some objections. Some people ask, well, wait a second. It can't be that, because how can angels marry fallen women. Because when you go to Matthew 22, Jesus says that we will be like the angels of heaven and not given to marriage. Well, they're misunderstanding the context of that. And when Matthew 22, Jesus answered them and says, remember, what are they trying to do? They're trying to trick them. They're saying, she had seven husbands. Whose wife will she be? Jesus said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Mark says the same thing. What did we just read about in Jude? What does it say? They left their rightful place. Here Jesus is saying that they will be like the angels of God, not the fallen angels. There's a difference there. They left their rightful place. So again, that's a presupposition that, okay, they can't marry them because they're angels of God, and angels of God don't do that, and they will be like the angels. Angels don't get married. What are we talking about? Are we talking about the angels of God or the fallen angels? The fallen ones. What does the Bible say? What did Jews say as the example? They left their proper place. They left what they were created to be and created to do and did something that was not right, and God put them in chains. Now, when a human being does not marry the opposite sex or gets married to an animal, because it happens, it's an abomination, and God's wrath is on you. That's the same strange flesh. If an angel goes after a human, it is a strange flesh to the angel. The flesh, I don't know, it's not flesh. If a human being goes after animals and the same sex, it is strange, odd, wrong, corrupted. Now, when you think about these things, you're like, okay, how is that again possible? But when we read the scriptures, how can we deny it, right? He gives the example here. It says right there, but you will be like the angels of God, the angels of God. That means we are not corrupted like the fallen angels. When we are fallen, let's give ourselves a world example. When you're not walking with God, can you be considered a Christian? And I'm going to go more into detail about that in my own life. Are you a Christian? Because the word means Christ-like. Are you walking in your flesh? Are you doing what you want? Are you out of your proper place? Are you missing the mark in the New Testament when it refers to the definition of sin? You are. So you have left your place and gone after strange things. Because under Christ and in the New Testament, under Christ, you resemble him. So once you go out of that body, you've gone back to your old ways. And you are missing the mark. You have fallen once again. You are in the line of Cain. So that's an example to us that we can sort of understand. So you see what the scripture says that. And it is not talking about and is presupposing that fallen angels cannot come down and take women. Because the word marriage in the Hebrew also means women. The word is used as women. If you're looking at that word, it says they took women for themselves as much as they wanted. You look at the translation like that. People argue and say, well, wait a second, marriage is of the Lord, right? That's a covenant between God. One man, one woman. Well, our definition of marriage is to have a ceremony. Was there a ceremony in the Garden of Eden? There wasn't. Were there any ceremonies afterwards until we understand what they were through the law? They probably said, woman, man, we're getting together and we're together. Our definition of marriage to us is a gown, a man there, someone giving a ring, and all this ceremonial stuff. But what does Jesus say? Or what does Paul say? He says, don't you know when you are joined to a harlot, you become one flesh. What is the definition of marriage? One flesh. That's marriage. So that's why Paul says, when you go with a harlot, in God's eyes, you're married to her because you've become one flesh. You've given yourself up. That's what it is. So when you're looking at what's happening here and it says, no, we're not given in marriage because we're like the angels, you're not talking about fallen angels. You have to see the difference here. So it cannot be the line of Seth. I don't see it here. I don't know if you guys see it here, but it's taken out of context because they're talking about the resurrection. They were trying to trap them in the resurrection because they did not believe in the resurrection. You're talking about the Sadducees, and I'm going to say it because I never have before. That's why they were Sadducee. I had to do it. Now I'm officially a preacher. Now I can retire. So you see the different viewpoints, and I'm going to end it there, and I'm going to get a little bit more into depth next week in part two. And how is it possible that these giants, or the sons of God, or the Nephilim, can have children with women? How is it possible? Because that says they have reproductive organs. That says there's not only an egg, but some type of angelic sperm. Does that make sense? We'll get into that, and I'll give you some of my own backgrounds and dealings with spirits, angels, principalities, and other stuff next week in part two. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and your goodness, Lord, and that you revealed through us, through your spirit and through your word, Lord, and your apostles and the Old and the New Testament. It makes sense to us, Father. A lot of times we don't want to see this because it bothers us, Lord Jesus, and it may question us on who you are and why you allow these things. But Lord, we continue to move forward for you, and as we get into your word, we understand more, and we thank you for that. That is why it's in here, so we can have a better understanding of your goodness, of who you are, how you are in relationship, how it applies to free will, causality, and all the stuff that makes it more clear how you are long-suffering, loving, your desire is for us to have a relationship. And you ease our minds when it comes to scriptures we may not understand, knowing, Lord, that that the scriptures we read, they said, just like we say and we confirm, that you are able to save us, the ones who follow you, who are following your ways, from the hands of the wicked. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your word, and I ask again that you continue to speak to our minds and help us again to wrestle with this and speak to us anything that we are missing. Bring it up next week and be with us as we go about our days of day, Lord, and help us to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we'll see.